Welcome to our class, Thriving in Digital Babylon. I'm your host, Chris Harold. I'm the executive pastor here at North Creek Church. And today is the first installment of a five-week class. And we begin our journey by defining what is Digital Babylon. And we take a look at chapter one of the book of Daniel. Welcome to the class, Thriving in Digital Babylon. In today's world, technology and the internet have become an integral part of our daily lives. While these tools offer many benefits, they also come with a range of negative effects on our well-being and society. This class is designed to help you navigate the complex landscape of technology and the internet and to find ways to thrive in this digital age. Together, we will explore the negative effects of technology on our lives and society and learn practical strategies for reducing these effects. We will also learn how to use technology in a way that promotes well-being, fulfillment, and a healthy balance in life. This class will equip you with the knowledge and tools you need to thrive in Digital Babylon and make the most of the benefits of technology while avoiding its negative effects. Now, that entire intro was written by AI. I didn't write a single one of those words. The world is changing. And AI is what's called ChatGPT, you can put that slide up, is changing the way we interact with technology and the way we interface with technology. And for many of us, this world was gonna change dramatically. And what ChatGPT or what AI is essentially a machine learning module that goes out and searches and learns from the internet and from conversations it's having with people and come back and it creates based on the prompts that you write. So I spent about 5 minutes teaching it about Babylon. I had a very specific way to go through it. I asked the question, define Babylon. And it gave me the list of all the definitions of Babylon that they found on the internet. And then I asked it to define Babylon in Christianity. Then I asked it to define spiritual Babylon in Christianity. I have a video, but we won't show it because we just are out of time already. And then I had to define it. What is it? Talking about digital Babylon. And I had it define digital Babylon. And then I asked it the question, what does it mean to thrive in digital Babylon? And then I asked it the question, write me an intro to a class called Thriving in Digital Babylon. And then it wrote. Now, the thing about AI is that instead of like most of us think that it's going out and just harvesting sentence structures and putting them together, like going and grabbing sentences, things that's already been written about it. But the idea of digital Babylon, if you Google it, is very small. So it actually learned and created these words. In some regards, these words have never been created before. And AI built these sentences uniquely for this moment. That's what's so different about what technology is doing. We are on a cusp of a new revolution. Now, this happened a long time ago. If you are over the age of 35, there was maybe even 40, there was a company called Napster. Does anybody know Napster? Okay, what Napster was essentially a music piracy file sharing site. We had these things called CDs, okay? And you would take these CDs and you would rip them. It's called ripping the CDs. And you'd grab the files off of it and you would upload them to Napster. And anybody could go to Napster and download music. It was a way of sharing and breaking the back of the music industry, right? You know, sticking it to the man. Right? You get your, you know, you don't have to buy. You can just listen to the one song because you knew how it was. You'd buy a CD for the one song or maybe two. And then there'd be like a bonus one you like, but you would really just have two or three. And so Napster took off because of this change, and it revolutionized the music industry. There was all kinds of litigation. The band Metallica went after a single family that downloaded thousands of their songs and sued them for millions of dollars and won, and you had a massive shift in the use of technology. What I'm here to tell you is that we are on another cusp of a shift in technology and its use when it comes to how we interact with the world. When we talk about digital Babylon, this is really, really important. I'm gonna skip right to that and I'll come back to the symbolic one. Digital Babylon is a pluralistic, diverse, decadent, open source, complex culture dominated by hyper access to information and entertainment. And sometimes information entertainment can't be untwined. They look the same. We can't tell. We call it infotainment. We can't tell sometimes the difference between the two. And it's becoming increasingly anti-God and anti-Christian. In fact, these AI models are having a really, really hard time right now. They're learning from the internet, which for whatever reason, they're biased to be liberal, and they're biased against conservative values and against Christian values. Now, the authors are, they call it a bug. It's just a bug, you know, we'll figure it out. We don't know why it's doing that. It's just doing that. And it's the reason why is it's learning from the internet. And the internet is teaching it how to interact and what is appropriate and what isn't. And for many of us, if you came from a background where it's like, I want to just believe the Bible, but I don't know what to do about it. Or I want to live my faith out loud, but I'm not sure how this is going to interact. You, just like these chat and AI bots, you've learned that some things on the internet you can't say anymore. And the crazy thing is now that's moved off of online and into relationships. And now there's things you can't say in public anymore with friends and have conversations. And every single relationship that you have and every interaction that you have. So this might be like, so some of you are going, what are we going to do? Are you going to tell us to put our phones down? And the answer is yes, I might tell you to put your phones down, right? But every interaction that you have with another person is an interaction that is informed by digital Babylon. They might have a Netflix series that they watch and the way they Google and all the things that they do and the things that they're learning from the internet or from entertainment or from media is driving their thought life and driving their value system. And so the conversations that you will have with friends, and you know this, some of you lost friends over the pandemic. Some of you lost friends in elections. So you understand what happens when a driving idea that is counter to what you believe can sometimes drive a wedge in relationships. Now, let's talk about symbolic Babylon for a second, because that's going to be also important. In the scriptures, Babylon shows up obviously as a place. It's a place. But it's also symbolic throughout scripture. And oftentimes, it's just simply either man's decadence and or God's judgment. And by man's decadence, we don't mean like dark chocolate. We mean like sinful, right? Like this sinful, debauched kind of mentality where anything goes, it's Las Vegas times 100, right? It's just full on in your face society. And then Revelation 17 actually defines Babylon as a city that represents false religion. It's the place of the Antichrist. And it's a place of false religion and worship that leads people away from God. And so the big idea of this whole 5 weeks is how do we be a faithful follower of Jesus in a digital Babylon? How do we maintain peace, practicing the way of Jesus, sharing the gospel in a culture that is increasingly anti-God and anti-Christian? And if we can do anything through these couple of times that we're together, is that we want you to not be a people who are striving and hurting and struggling, but we want you to be a people at peace and at rest. I think some of the greatest moments of evangelism are when the person of Jesus is working through your life so much that you are at peace in situations that are chaotic and you're at rest when everybody else is not. And you have found a way to be centered in Christ in a way that reflects his nature back to the world. So we want to teach you how to have peace, okay? We want to teach you how to be at rest. And we also want you to teach you the ways of Jesus, because we believe, as you'll see in the next several weeks, is that we believe that Jesus doesn't just give eternal life. I mean, that's enough. I mean, hello. He gives you eternal life. That is enough. But he also gives you a better way of living. And we believe that the way that Jesus lived and the way he calls his disciples to live is better. And that should lead us to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Now, that might look like, and we'll talk about in multiple different ways, that might look like actual preaching, but it also may look about living counter cultural. So I'm going to ask you two quick questions, and I'm just going to have you spit them back to me so you can yell at me if you want to. And I'll give you, they're on the screen. In what ways are you engaging with the world differently than you did 5, 10, 15 years ago? And I mean by engaging like through technology or through, you know, your workplace. What are some things that have changed dramatically for you in the way that you engage with your world in the last 5, 10, 15 years?
Face-to-face conversations.
Face-to-face, what do you mean by that? Face-to-face conversations.
It's text now. You know?
Okay.
It's quick and it's not as personal as it used to be.
Yeah, text, quick, fast, yeah. Zoom, single word, enough said. Teams, oh, when did that happen? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. If you call them, something bad better have happened, you know, or something very good. Like you won the lotto or somebody died. The only two reasons you're allowed to call. Yeah. Yeah, Facebook, how? Yeah. Yeah, using social media. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, using social media. And for many people, those of you who are like 30 and younger, Facebook is, I mean, are you even on it? How many of you who are under 30 are on, like, use Facebook regularly? Like, you use it regularly? Okay, there's two of you. Okay, great. Well, three maybe. It's a little bit. It's a little bit, right? The apps are changing. The social media is changing. You know, it was Instagram, and then it's not Instagram, and then it's Snapchat, and then it's not Snapchat, and then it's TikTok still, which is just a data farm, but it's another conversation from the day. And now it's Be Real. And like, there's all these other things. And I think sometimes as parents, you are trying to figure out what's the next thing and what do I need to be aware of? And so yeah, that's been a big one. Okay, have you felt like your theology has kept up with the change in technology? The way you think about God and the way you think about your faith. It's kind of a yes or no. No? Okay, no. Yeah, so do you feel like you have the biblical principles and understanding to navigate technology and use it in a way that I would say glorifies God and builds his kingdom? Okay. Oh, technology gives us access to like Bible apps and yeah. 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 Okay. Sometimes you don't. Yeah, they're pardoned off. Yeah. Yeah. Definitely, we kind of separate technology and God. So, what is the problem? Why do we have a problem with digital Babylon? I think sometimes we think about this as kind of this, you know, us against them, you know, kind of mentality. And when we talk about digital Babylon, we kind of get to this place of going, you know, it's about fighting. But there's a problem in 1965, actually. Martin Luther King wrote about this. He didn't write about the apps that you're using. He didn't write about the internet. Because that'd have been cool. He didn't write about any of this stuff, but he wrote about technology and its effects on humans. So in a sermon at the Temple Hollywood, he said this: "We've allowed our civilization to outrun our culture. We've allowed our technology to outdistance our theology. And for this reasons, we find ourselves caught up with many problems. Through our scientific genius, we've made the world a neighborhood." So in other words, we're more connected than ever before. "But we failed through moral commitment to make of it a brotherhood. So we've ended up with guided missiles and misguided men." Let's just close in prayer. You know what I mean? Like, I mean, it's like, wow. 1965, he nailed it. That's the issue. is that it seems that morality, we do know that Judeo-Christian or Judeo-Christian values are changing. The culture does not claim them as their own anymore, in other words. They don't claim them as something as a that they should even have as their own. And that the country, and when we talk about, in just case we're clear, when we talk about Digital Babylon, we're talking about Western American post-Christian modernity. Like this is this. Like Digital Babylon doesn't exist the same way in Thailand as it does in America. Digital Babylon does not exist the same way in Africa as it does in America. It is different here than it is everywhere else. So it is not necessarily a problem that all of the earth is experiencing, but it is a culture that at least you and I right now are living in. And that's the problem that we face. We're interacting with the world differently. And for many of us, it is not bringing around the morality and the support of our faith that we once thought it was. So let's get to Daniel. If you have your Bibles, go to Daniel chapter 1. We are going to look at the characters of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego throughout these 5 weeks, referencing / hyperlinking New Testament texts and other places in the scriptures where we find value and meaning about how to live in this area. But they will be our keystone text. And the reason why is Daniel and his three friends are in actual Babylon. They have been hijacked. Their whole country has been captured by Nebuchadnezzar, and he has exported the best of the best to his country. And so Nebuchadnezzar has taken all of these young men, and he's brought them into his community. So we're going to start in verse 3. We're going to read a little bit. Just hang on with me here. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, these are modern-day influencers. That's who he grabbed. He wants to impart his culture into the best of the best so that the rest of Israel will realize, oh, look at these smart people, these handsome people who are just going about the ways of Babylon. Let's not revolt. I mean, this is his way of kind of keeping and tamping down revolt, of going, look at all these popular people doing the Babylonian thing. And so it's also his way of using their trophies, of his conquering. Like, lol, you see all those are all the smart people from Jerusalem. Look at that. I got those smart, and then these are all the smart people from this country, and these are all the smart people from that country, because I'm Nebuchadnezzar, and I've conquered all of these great places. And he has all these handsome young people all around him that are super smart and dynamic, and he's like, yeah, and we're teaching them. We're forcing our literature on them. We're forcing our customs on them. We're forcing our ways on them. To learn. They have to learn it. Verse 5. Then the king assigned them a daily amount of food. Then the king assigned them a daily amount of food from the king's table, and they were trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen from Judah is Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, you don't recognize their names because of the next moment. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Each one of them had a name that referenced something or some character nature of Jehovah God. And Nebuchadnezzar's guy renamed them after Babylonian gods as a way to remind them that your identity is no longer in your past, but your identity is now in our gods, in our culture, in our things, in our places. Does that sound familiar? Is this starting to feel like, oh, this makes sense why we're talking about this? Yeah, it's pretty on the nose. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief's official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, I think this is interesting. He didn't balk at the education, right? He could have been like, I'm out. I don't know what that means, but I'm out. Like, I don't want to learn this. You know what I mean? You maybe have had kids, if you have older kids who have decided they're not learning this, I'm not learning that, I'm not doing that, it's not what's happening. He could have been obstinate and said, I'm not doing it, but he didn't. He could have fought against the name change, but he didn't. But there was one moment where he said, this is too far. I've put up with the education. I've put up with you stripping of my identity. But at this point, I can't go any further. Verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you. So the only consequence that we see is this guy is dead. And it's a Babylonian. It's not even an Israelite. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. So food in Babylon, most likely the reason why he didn't want to engage is this food was most likely sacrificed to Babylonian gods. And the wine was also presented or in honor of the gods. So by him taking it in his religion as a Jew, it would be like him joining himself to those temples and to those practices. And so he said, I cannot join myself to those things. I've committed to God alone. And by engaging in these rituals or engaging just in this food, I cannot do it. It is a bridge too far. It is where my morality bumps against your rituals, and I say, I cannot do it. But here's what I think is interesting, is for many of us, there's only two options. We either do what the culture says, or we go to war. And for Daniel and his three friends, he provided a third way. And I think this is instructive. Not everything that you face requires you to go to war against it. Now, some things will. We'll see it later, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into a fiery furnace because they're not willing to bow. They're like, we're going to war. Now, we're not actually going to war, but we're not doing this, right? And we're putting our foot in, or putting our foot down. Daniel is instructed to only pray to Nebuchadnezzar for 30 days. And he says, no. And he goes up into his room and he prays three times a day like he always did. And he went, quote unquote, to war. But not everything that we face requires that response. And I think it's instructive that they were thoughtful enough to go, wait a minute, maybe there's another way. Jesus did this all the time. He did this all the time. People would ask him questions and what would he do? I'll answer your question if you answer mine. He's like, I don't have to submit to your version of how things are supposed to go down. There's another way. I don't have to do exactly what you're saying or do exactly what you're asking. Perhaps there's a way that does both, that doesn't compromise my values and doesn't compromise your values. Is there a way for us to coexist? And what I love about Daniel is that he's the one that took the initiative from the wisdom that he got from God to find another way for these two cultures and these two things to happen at the same time. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate at the royal food. Now, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, but this is how to thrive in digital Babylon. That when people look at followers of Jesus, they go, I think I want to be like a follower of Jesus. Because their marriages are better, their relationships are better, their finances are better, they talk nicer, they're kinder, they're forgiving, they're stern when they need to be, they're wise, right? They're full of truth, and they're not afraid to like tell you the truth, but they also have a way of like putting like a, you know, we call it like our good friend of our at this church is, we call her the velvet hammer because she is so nice and yet so clear at the same time, right? And that's what we need, is that we approach it differently to where people look at the followers of Jesus and they're like, their lives are just healthier. They're just healthier. Their ways of living is healthier. than the ways that we have been going about it. This is what it means to thrive in digital Babylon. So Babylon and our time are distanced by 1,000 years, by thousands of years, but we're connected in similar moments. We see ourselves connected to these moments often. Now, this happens New Testament. That's Rome. Rome becomes Babylon, decadent and polytheistic with lots of gods. And, you know, they were a little bit more low-key, right? They were a conquering nation, but a little bit more low-key, more like just, you know, don't mess with the other people's gods and we'll be okay. And we'll just, you know, erect another god over there. And if that's what you want to bow down to today, you go right ahead. We don't care. Babylon was more of like, there's a certain set that we worship and everything outside of that doesn't quite happen. But we are in those similar moments where we're finding the worship of idols of thought, idols of the way of acting, of the way of communicating, of the way of being, of the way of associating, idols of sexuality and its redefinition, idols of humanity, idols of what the Bible should be or shouldn't be, what God should be or shouldn't be. Every person's truth becomes an idol to which we have to take pause and not try to desecrate because it's their truth that they believe and we're unable to speak against it. And so while we are not in a physical Babylon, we are not a conquered people, we're not at war physically, we are in a place where we have to respond similar to how Daniel did, how Paul will do, how Jesus did, because we are connected. So, three things that they did, and then I'm going to introduce Dr. Richard Schneider, and he's going to talk to us about the way digital Babylon's changing our brain. All right, here we go. What did they do? They thought differently. We have to be a community of faith that is okay thinking critically about not only the things that we believe, but the things we're watching, the things we're enjoying, the things we're spending time on, the things that other people are watching, enjoying, and spending time on, the information that is coming our way, the websites you visit, the places where you get your news and you get your information, the advice that you take. They were thoughtful and they just decided we're going to think differently than the rest of the culture. You have to be okay. And I want to say it is okay to think differently than the rest of the culture. It's okay to do that. It was once celebrated in America, but it seems to be increasingly less so. That the testing, that America was this testing ground of ideas, of diversity, of cultures. Throw them all together, right? It was the great melting pot. Throw them all together. We'll see what happens, right? Doesn't matter. We're not going to silo anything. We're not going to have tribalism. None of that's going to matter. We're just going to throw it all together, and that's America. You know, you're black, but you're also American. You're Mexican, but you're also American. You're Chinese, but you're also American. We're all just together, and we can all hang out together. And then this shift happened. It said, no. I still want to maintain my cultural identity. I want to maintain my integrity of thought. I want to maintain my personality. And so there's this division of tribalism that is beginning to show and happen. There's a separation and a segregation of thought that's beginning to take place in America. And many of what you're experiencing is that you're not used to that. If you're over the age of 40, you're used to the great melting pot, where skin color doesn't matter. We just kind of make it together, right? You make me better, I make you better, we all make each other better. That's the way you grew up. And now it's shifted dramatically. And what I'm telling you is that even that vision of America of what it used to be is not necessarily what I'm asking you to go back and think about. What I'm asking you to do is begin to rethink how culture should be, period, according to the scriptures, not according to how America was set up, not according to what, you know, even our founding fathers thought would it be, but according to how the Bible would instruct us to create community. To think differently when it comes to sexuality. Think differently about the way it comes to raising kids in this world. about work, about rest, about life, about God. Think differently. They remain faithful to God. Next week, we'll talk about our first practice, which will be cultivating an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. In the book of Daniel, it'll be God. Obviously, Jesus wasn't apparent in this text by name, but we'll talk about how they cultivated a relationship with God. But remaining faithful to God is pivotal to everything that we want to do. God is in pursuit of you, and he loves you, and he has been faithful to you. And all he's asking is for a remnant of believers that will be faithful to him and remain so. So when they see something that bumps against their understanding of God, they say, no, I don't think I want to do that. Maybe there's another way. And the third thing is they acted counterculturally, or they acted biblically. In this case, biblical living, and we'll talk about this in week three, biblical living is countercultural living. When you live biblically, you will live opposite of the culture often. But they did it from a place of rest. We don't see frustration. We don't see emotion. We don't see anger. They weren't live tweeting it. They weren't roasting somebody, right? They were just like, let's just offer. I don't know what would have happened if the guy said no. I mean, we don't have that text. But they're like, hey, we got an idea. And I think when we beat the drum a little too loud, or we get too angry too quickly, right? You know, James says, be slow to speak and slow to become angry, right? Quick to listen. That when we jump to the anger thing too fast, we kind of lose our witness. But there's a place of rest and this rich personal and theological practice. This was something that they knew right away. They didn't have to ask anybody. They didn't have to ask. Oh, what do you think about the food? Should we, look up on Wikipedia. Like, what does Wikipedia say about us eating food sacrificed to Babylon? Is that good or not good? Are we supposed to do that? Hey, Google, like Siri, like what is the deal? And they didn't have to ask. They had this sense of this is wrong, morally and against the way I believe God would have me be. They knew it in their souls. They didn't have to look it up. And they acted in a way that was counter to the rest of the world. So they thought differently, they remained faithful to God, and they acted counterculturally from a place of rest and rich personal and theological practice. So we're going to... Richard is going to come up and talk for a bit, and then we're going to give you a couple of things that you can do at the end of today and through the next week or so for you to start working on the first one, which is to think differently.
Hey, thanks. So if we can go to the next slide. So I'm here. Hi, I'm Richard. If you don't know me, I work with digital media and communications, and one thing we wanted to do is talk a little bit about some of the different ways that technology interacts with human culture, with our practices, and some of the ways in which it's changing how we even think. So there's a few different, you know, ages of technology we can think about. One's orality, which is when people didn't have anything written down. And these kind of cultures were really different. It's hard for us to think about how people interacted. They revolved around a lot of communication with each other to maintain memories of things that were really important. So if you knew not to do something with your cows at a certain time, you would have songs about it. You pass those songs along. Your stories had heroes in them that taught you how to do the right thing and be a good person. And there wasn't a lot of room for nuance or really there wasn't a place to keep track of knowledge. It was in your head and what you told other people. Right, and so when writing comes along, we have a huge shift, because now you can keep that information places. You can add to it. You can reference it. And we know the way these kind of cultures differ because oral cultures, or highly oral cultures, are still around, and they can be studied. And so we know that when a culture adopts writing, the ways that people communicate really change, and it starts to change the ways people think. So if you can write something down to pass along or reference later, you don't have to store it in your memory as much. In the medieval period, in the Middle Ages, people had mind palaces. Has anybody heard of a mind palace? It's an awesome term. It sounds really cool. And it's this place you would imagine, because you needed to remember so many things, you would imagine a drawer in a room in a palace, and that's where you kept that fact. And it really works. It actually really works. Now we have Microsoft Word or Google or, you know, Google Keep or whatever we use for notes. So the way that, and we can offload a lot of things just to writing, right? But now we've gone through printing, which is a massive change. And of course, 400 years ago, we have the Reformation, and printing makes it possible for people to spread the Protestant Reformation and spread these ideas and start communicating with each other. And the pace of change really accelerates. And then we have radio and TV, and now we're in this age where we have AI, right? We have social media. So what I want to suggest is that in all these different periods, there were people of God communicating with each other. And it's not necessarily a thing where, oh, well, when printing was introduced, things got terrible, right? We had the Protestant Reformation as a direct outcome from the ability of people to share printed documents with each other and really build that movement. So what I want to suggest is that the people of God have really found ways to engage with the technology, but it's also important to be aware of the ways in which technologies do change the way that we think. So it's not necessarily a bad thing to have digital technology. It's not something that we necessarily have to be afraid of. But I do want to suggest over the next few weeks is something we absolutely have to be aware of. We have to keep in mind the ways that digital technologies influence our behavior, our ways of thinking, our ways of being with other people. So as one example of, maybe we don't need to be afraid of it, right? The Bible comes to us through an oral culture. The Torah comes through an oral culture and is written down. And that's why we have it today, right? It transcended that transition from oral culture to written culture. And as we know, we've got most of us here using a Bible app. It continues, right? But so it's not necessarily something where we have to say, well, we really need to be afraid of all the ways that digital technology is changing the way we think. It's more just something we have to be aware of. Over the next few weeks, I'll bring up a few other ways that we can be aware of this. But one, if you move to the next slide, is this idea of attention. And many of us have experienced, I think, the difference between what N. Catherine Hales calls deep attention and hyperattention. So N. Catherine Hales is a neuroscientist with a PhD in English. She does a lot. And one thing that she's noticed in the digital age, working with students especially, and seeing changes over time, is that we are really moving toward a hyper-attentive mental state, where we are moving between different tasks really quickly all the time. Now, you might not do that at work. I know I do at work. But your work might be something that requires more deep attention most of the time. But when you come home and you're using social media, or you're accessing things online, or you're on YouTube, you are making use of hyperattention. And it really involves that kind of multitasking. How many of you have 100 tabs in your browser at any given time? Yeah, who's guilty of this? Yeah, absolutely. I have a best friend who is a programmer up in Seattle, and he had so many tabs that he got paranoid about it and started trying to save all the tabs. And so he told me, I spent the last week just taking down the tabs and putting them and organizing them into something I'll never look at again. But I just had to make sure I got them all down, right? And that's hyperattention, is I got to open a new tab and look at that, but I was finishing this thought and I'm doing that and I'm going to switch between this and this. Oh, and a Slack message just came up, an email just came in. I just got a text on my phone. Are you panicked yet? I am. My heart's starting to race. Reminds me of exactly 2 hours ago. So basically, we are moving to this hyperattentive state, and we have this practice of deep attention for something like reading a novel. Has anybody seen one of those? They kind of look like this. and solving a math problem. Maybe you read a long-form argument, a long article about something. You listen to a really long, in-depth discussion or a lecture. These kind of things require deep attention. You've got to keep track of parts. You've got to hold them in your head and then sort of connect them together. And you have this ongoing state. It's harder for us to access that in our culture today. We really have kind of adapted to hyper-attention. We have a lot more tasks that require us to switch back and forth between different things quickly. And it's become the way a lot of us work or play or whatever we're doing. That's just something that we're doing all the time. So I don't want to suggest that hypertension is necessarily bad. On the next slide, Hales concludes that essentially we kind of engage with both all the time, and that's probably not going to change. But one thing we can be aware of is that hyperattention can make it difficult for us to do some of the deep theological, spiritual work that we need to do to connect with God. And hyperattention can make opportunities as well for us to engage with other people, right? Messaging, things like that are not necessarily bad. Some of the hyperattentive ways that we engage with the scripture could be good. But when you are getting into the Word of God, and you are really following a passage like we were just doing with Daniel, it requires deep attention. And that's the one thing to be aware of tonight is that we have to maybe make a little bit of an effort to do that. We don't want to just read a verse and switch away, change the channel, think about something else. And frankly, it can be a little bit tough having the Bible on my phone because I'm trying to read my Bible and you know, things are coming in all the time. And I'm like, I'm swiping them away, you know, just get out of here. So if we make that space to actually engage deep attention and practice a different way of thinking, a different way of engaging with something, it could be really, really beneficial for us and really, I think, open the scripture up to us in new ways. And so that's one way that just sort of staying aware of how our brains are engaging content, engaging things can be helpful. So we have some suggestions for you that are kind of along those lines. Chris, do you want to talk about these?
You can clap for him. Yeah. He hates that. He absolutely hates that. So that's why you have to clap for him, because like that's my favorite. So we want to challenge you over the next week to do one of these three things, or what did you call it? Do all three, and you said do what? When we were sitting at coffee, you said go God. It wasn't God mode. It was like... hard mode. Yeah. So like if you're a gamer and you just like want to put it on expert or whatever, then you'll do all three. All right. So anyways, so we wanted to practice, the gamers got it, all five of you, the ways to practice the new ways of thinking. So what we want you to do is over the next couple of weeks, or this week, sorry, just this week, is we want you to either take what we call a 90-minute thought journal. So set an alarm when you wake up for 90 minutes. When that alarm goes off, you write down, was I in deep attention or hyperattention? That's all you do. Deep attention, hyperattention. Deep attention, was I really focused on a task or was I jumping all over the place? Okay. The other one is a morning intention. So it's the idea of going, what am I going to do about the media that's coming in or the thoughts that are coming in? Sorry, not the media. The thoughts that are coming into my head. So today I'm going to focus on joy as a thought that I'm going to maintain in my life. I'm going to pick a thought and I'm going to maintain it. And I'm going to say, okay, today, this is what we're focused on. We're focused on a fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to go to Galatians. I'm going to pick one of the nine fruits of the Spirit and I'm going to think about it. The third thing is just a reflection. And it's simply sitting down at the end of the day with a pad of paper and going, how much deep thought did I give? How much thought was hyper? And how did it help me understand who God is today? So you can do any of those, can be all of those, right? So you can do a thought journal that says every 90 minutes I write, was I in hyperattention? Or the 90-minute one is just simply gauging how you're bouncing, okay? Just every 90 minutes, I'm just going to gauge. Where am I? Where am I? What's going on, right? And it may not even be that you write it down, but it's a 90 minutes that's going to ping to you on that thought journal, and you're just going to go, you know what I mean? Like, have you ever tracked your calories? How embarrassing is that, right? At first, it's rough because you're like, Yo. And then how many times do you like now, like if you, when you tracked the calories, you like started looking at the back of packages and then you started like, if you're like me, you do the math, like, well, I could have 2 tablespoons of peanut butter or, and then you will like have a list like, and you, cause I like food in quantity. So like those really packed in calorie sources, right? I'm like, no, thank you. I like food. So I would like as much food as possible. So that's the way I think. And so when you keep a thought journal, the same thing can happen. Is it just every 90 minutes you start thinking about what you're thinking about? Something will happen in your brain where you go, I should start paying attention to the things that are starting coming into my head. Because we have to be active in our thought life, not passive. We can't let the thoughts in our brain run rampant. We have to engage with them and going, what am I thinking about? So a thought journal every 90 minutes is a quick way for you to realize, what am I thinking about? Or how am I thinking? And then morning intention, yes, just that. I'm going to choose today what I'm thinking about. Evening reflection is simply going, I didn't take a thought journal and I forgot. So I remember the third one, which was, you know, reflection, and that's what I'm going to do. And you're just going to write down, how did I do today? How did I think? Maybe you're going to write down that one prevailing thought that you had today. Maybe it shocked you that you had that thought. Maybe you were troubled by a thought that you had. Maybe you were angered by a thought that you had. Maybe you had a fake conversation with somebody. Do you know what I mean? You got really, really mad. And that conversation didn't happen and it won't happen, but you need to write that down. Because we need to start addressing and assessing the way that we're thinking. To even know how much digital Babylon has an effect on us, right? If you're, this happens to me, if I watch a show where they have an accent, I think in that accent for like a day. Do you do that? Okay. So the question then becomes like, do you think though, like some of that's like all benign and great, but the real question is like, what if you're thinking in the mode of a character that isn't godly? What are you're thinking about a relationship in a way that because of a thing that you watched, a news article you read, a place you went, a conversation you had, and you're thinking in the vein of that modality or mentality or entertainment, and you're like, oh, wait. And you realize the things that you were laughing at probably aren't funny when you apply scripture to them. And you're like, yeah, it's probably not the deal. And so we want to practice a new way of thinking. So a thought journal every 90 minutes, a morning intention, you can write down what you're thinking about, or an evening reflection about what did I think about. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions regarding what you just heard, you can email us at office@coffeechurch.com.